Let's turn to Exodus 14. We're going to take the entire chapter today. This is where Israel crosses the Red Sea. Many people do believe that the dividing of the Red Sea to save the Israelites and to destroy Pharaoh's chariot army is perhaps the greatest of all of the Old Testament miracles that God did. And it's quite noteworthy, in fact, just reading in the Psalms, as I've been doing this week, it's very noteworthy that this incident is often mentioned in the Psalms. It's one of the most repeated occurrences of what happened in the Old Testament time. Now, do you all have a little map here that was in the bulletin? You should have a little map. I hope you do. Because I thought this might be helpful. So if you look at that map, look at Goshen. You see Goshen there on kind of almost in the middle on the left side there, Goshen. That, of course, is where the Jews lived when they were in Egypt, the land of Goshen, the northern part of Egypt. And their life was pleasant there for a time when Jacob moved his family there, and because of Joseph being there and how Joseph had risen to high place in Egypt, and because of the saving of many lives because of the famine. But in time, we know how the new Pharaoh says, and I think it says in Exodus, there was a new Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and then they became slaves. Now you can see right closely place there to Goshen is Sukkoth and Etham. And in chapter 13, verse 20, both these places were mentioned. It says in chapter 13, verse 20, and they moved on from Sukkoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Now, if you have good eyes, you can see right under Etham Bitter Lakes. You see that there? There are those who think that the crossing of this body of water occurred there. But according to this particular map, if you look down and follow the arrows down, you come to the Gulf of Suez, which is an extension here of the Red Sea. And you notice how the black line cuts across the tippy top of the Gulf of Suez. That's a good possibility that that's where this Red Sea crossing occurred, right there. We can't know for sure, but I just thought it might be helpful to look at a map where it does lay some of this out here. And even if we don't know the exact location of this sea, I'll just read to you from Walt Kaiser what he had to say about this. By the way, I didn't get the map from Walt Kaiser's commentary. But he wrote, the exact location of this Reed Sea or this Red Sea crossing is unknown, but it would seem best to place it somewhere between the southern end of the Bitter Lakes and the Gulf of Suez, or even in the northern tip of the Gulf of Suez itself, which is kind of suggested by this map. Wherever it occurred, there was a lot of water. Now, you probably heard this story about the liberal Sunday school teacher. And of course, liberals are always trying to debunk the miracles of Scripture, the miracles of Jesus, and the liberal Sunday school teacher telling the kids that there was no real miracle here. There was just six inches of water that they had to go through. And the little boy shouted out, "Praise God for the miracle." And the teacher, "What do you mean, the miracle?" And he said, "Praise God that he could drown the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water." So, well, the fact is that there's something in the text here that indicates there really was a lot of water. We have to go over to verse 22. So just skip ahead for a moment here, where we read, "And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." And reading in Douglas Stewart's commentary, and you know, he's a Hebrew scholar, and here's what he wrote. The term used for wall here, if I'm pronouncing it right, it would be homa, connotes a very large wall. Not a small stone wall or a restraining wall, but always a massively large, usually a city wall, towering above the Israelites who marched on dry land with walls of water on either side of them. So that's a man explaining from the original text of Hebrew that wall here is not 6 inches of water, it's very much water. Also, you have the word sea in that verse too. I read that the Hebrew word for sea, and I don't know if to pronounce it yam or yom, always implies deep water, never swamps or muddy flats. So there's some indications in the text itself that indeed this was a great miracle involving a lot of water that had to be passed through. So with that in mind, let's go on to the text, and we'll look through the entire chapter here. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. He will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So obviously Pharaoh's keeping tabs on what's going on out there in the wilderness and where they are. He obviously has spies watching, and he's assuming that they're lost out there, that they're confused, just wandering around in the wilderness. But as Douglas Stewart writes, Pharaoh was being duped. It's God's plan to harden Pharaoh's heart, to have Pharaoh's army chase after Israel, because he plans to trap and destroy Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. Now, I don't think I have to say this, but I'll say it anyway. We do not fault God for hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh has rebelled over and over again God's command, let my people go. And we saw this when we were going through the plagues. Pharaoh has hardened his own heart, and God's hardening, he's simply letting Pharaoh go his own way. Let's go on here with verse 5. When the kings of Egypt were told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. So Pharaoh has changed his mind. He just lost his workforce, all this very cheap labor, and he wants them back, and he's going after them. I was reading about the chariots of Egypt, and I guess the chariot dates back as far as 3000 B.C. There's evidence that they were used in Ur of Mesopotamia. And they were clumsy sort of things, but over time they became more and more refined. And the Egyptians refined the war chariot to a great degree, so that they made it one of the most formidable weapons in the ancient world. It wasn't of use in mountainous areas, but in the flatland of Egypt, there was nothing like it. And so the chariot of Egypt, they had three men, who rode in the chariot. One drove, one was a spearman, and the other probably had a bow and arrow. And they didn't just randomly run around. They worked in formations. They're very effective. And, well, you can consider a foot soldier. What chance does he have against this war chariot? So this is what is pursuing these Israelites, and I think we can well imagine that this is probably the best army in the world chasing after them. 600 chosen chariots as well as others also. So let's read on here with verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, which is a good thing they did. They cried out to the Lord, as they should. But they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So the hardship of slavery has rather quickly been forgotten in light of their present fear. They did the right thing to cry out to the Lord, but their criticism is not toward Yahweh. Their criticism is of Moses, and they're complaining and blaming Moses for what's happened to them. And the language that is used here really expresses sarcasm toward Moses. Particularly in this line, "Were there no graves in Egypt at all?" And Walt Kaiser, in his commentary, pointed out that "no" there is, it's called a strong double negative in Hebrew. And I don't know Hebrew, but I'm familiar with the double negative in Greek. You have these passages where you read "ooh," and then the next word is "may." And that means, "ooh" means "no," and "may" means "no." No, no. But what it is, it's when you see that, you know that this is a really strong negative being exposed here. And I would sort of paraphrase it this way, that in their sarcasm, they're saying to Moses, "Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die because there wasn't room enough to bury us in Egypt?" Very sarcastic language toward him. And of course, the Egyptians specialized in burials. Even today, we recognize their ability to mummify bodies. So they think that Pharaoh is out after them to kill them. They're totally wrong. They're no good to him dead. He wants them back alive. But it is true, he wants them back. He wants his slave labor force back. So he's gone after them. So let's read on here with verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" There's several expressions there that I think are really good to think about, and good for us too, where Moses, first of all, says, "Fear not." And we have to also fear not sometimes when we are in distress, when we are in difficult situations. And when we fear not, we hold to the promises of God that he will be with us in the difficulty that we are facing. And the verse that always comes to mind for me is Hebrews 13, verse 5. "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." What a great promise that is. But let's look at another passage that equally should be precious to us. Look at Isaiah 43. I have not memorized this verse. It shouldn't be that hard to memorize, and I recommend it to you. Isaiah 43, verse 2. Isn't this a great passage here? "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. What a great passage that is for God's people, and it is for God's people here. And so we need to fear not when we face distress. It's hard not to do that. Like God is with us, and we have wonderful passages like this that we need to get them into our memory bank so that we can pull them up in those times. But also stand firm. The church needs to stand firm in light of what's going on in this society all around us now. This new morality, we have to stand firm. No compromise can be had on biblical absolutes that are so being trampled on by our society today. And this is a great statement. The Lord will fight for you. And He has not changed. He still will fight for His people. But let's go on here with verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Going forward means they're headed for the water. He says, "Lift up your staff." Remember this shepherd's staff that Moses had that at one point it turned into a serpent. He's still got it here. It represents God's power. "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So the people are going to want, go forward toward the water, and Moses is going to part the rivers with his staff. Says divide it. Now, look once again, look ahead a little bit at verse 24. There's a phrase here that might be helpful. "And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and a cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces." The morning watch. Evidently, that is a four-hour period. That would be from 2 to 6 a.m. So, in a four-hour period of time, there are about 2 or 2.5 million people who need to get through this body of water. And somebody must have done some figuring, because I didn't even remember which of my commentaries it was, but somebody said that to get 2.5 million people through this body of water in 4 hours, the waters would need to divide a half mile apart from each other. That's a big divide. Well, I don't know just how good that calculation was, but that's what happened. The waters were divided. If you can imagine standing by some well-known dam like Bonneville Dam, or you're standing there right next to the dam and the concrete, and all of a sudden the concrete disappears, and there's just this water walled up there. That was how it would be for these people. Let's go on with verse 19. "Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So during this evidently four-hour period of time, the angel of the Lord, who has been leading them, goes behind them and separates these two hosts of people, separates and keeps the army from the people of Israel as they begin to go through. John MacArthur wrote, "The angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud and fire moved from being advance guard to being their rear guard, from leading to protecting." And then we come to the event itself, verse 21, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night." Remember the locust invasion? Strong east wind brought the locusts. Here again, the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So here we see the Creator. He uses the force of nature. He uses wind to divide the waters. And he makes this huge valley appear. And the floor of the sea becomes dry so that the people can walk through the water. And that's exactly what they do. And remember the previous comments about the wall of water, the Homa. It was very high water. It wasn't a little bit of water. And the use of the term for sea here as well. Verse 23. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord, for Yahweh, fights for them against the Egyptians." When we read something like the Lord looks down, it doesn't usually mean he's just looking to see what's going on. He's looking because he's going to do something. Now, we might wonder, how is it that the Israelites walked through on dry land and yet the chariot wheels are getting stuck? It seems to be what's happening. They're getting stuck in the sea floor. Well, evidently, The floor is dry enough to walk on, but it's not dry enough for the heavy weight of a chariot with these people in it. That's the opinion of Douglas Stewart. He wrote, "The binding of chariot wheels would refer most naturally to bogging down, most likely because the seafloor was softened sandy, so that even though it was dry, it was not a suitable surface for narrow, metal-bound chariot wheels bearing the weight of a chariot and two or three armed men." So it's dry enough to walk on, but it's not dry enough for a chariot. And so God now brings to destruction the enemies of God's people, the Egyptian army. Reading on in verse 26, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians," literally you could say, it could be read this way, "the Lord shook off the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." It's a great passage, isn't it? And I didn't know if I should mention this or not, but it's kind of interesting. Josephus is considered a pretty good historian, very helpful sometimes. However, he is also known to inflate numbers sometimes, so he's not totally reliable. Anyway, Josephus wrote that the wind turned around and blew the bodies of the drowned corpses of the soldiers to the eastern shore so that Moses and the Israelites could retrieve their weapons. Interesting thought, isn't it? Because pretty soon we find there are able to fight with weapons against the Amalekites. It's not far down the road. But hey, take that with a grain of salt. Don't say that your pastor said that that happened, that Josephus said that happened. I just thought that's interesting, though, to think about. Maybe it was that way, maybe it wasn't. Here's an important takeaway, I think, from this study. It has to do with how we react to difficult and stressful situations. When these situations come, and they do, and some are in them right now, do we know God is with us? Do we act like God is with us in our distress? So if you look at the bulletin, there's something I think very useful here in this second quote by Charles Feinberg. He wrote, "The very place that meant redemption and deliverance for Israel meant ruin and death for Egypt. Pharaoh's entire army was destroyed." Now, this is what I want you to think about. He wrote, "No place is so safe as a place of danger if we are there at God's command." I just think that's a useful thing to consider here. No place is as safe as a place of danger if we are there at God's command. And the Israelites were in that place of danger with all that water that could come crashing down on them, but they were safe because God had placed them there. And if God has placed you in a dangerous, difficult situation, know that you are safe if you are there by His appointment. If you are in a place of sickness, if you are in a place of cancer or Parkinson's, if God has placed you there, and He has, He's with you. If you are in a place of persecution, and He placed you there, you're safe because God always takes care of His people. Now, that doesn't mean that always we're delivered in the way we might hope we're going to be delivered, but when He delivers us to heaven itself, absent from the body, present with the Lord, well, that's a very good situation. But I think we need to think about that. When we are in those times of distress, if we can just back up and think, God has placed me here. God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over what's going on in my life. And so I'm in a place of safety, even though I have all this stress and pressure against me. Turn to Romans chapter 8, and we'll just end with this passage today. It's beginning here in Romans 8, verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So next week, as we continue on, we are going to take most of the 15th chapter, and we're going to look at the Red Sea crossing a second time. Only the first time it was written in prose, and this second time is written in poetry. And there's some beautiful, wonderful things that we will see in this chapter. So keep reading and read and just kind of digest and get this 15th chapter into your mind. Father, we thank You that though we are called to trust You in some very difficult situations, dangerous situations, You are a most trustworthy God. And we are learning, Father, that we are safe always when we are where You want us to be, whether it's a comfortable place or an uncomfortable place, whether it's a mansion or a prison cell. Lord, Your people have always been safe. So we thank You, Father, that we are safe now, and someday we will be taken home to the place of ultimate safety, ultimate place of knowing You, heaven itself. We do look forward to that. Praying in Jesus' name, amen.